1 Corinthians 5, verses 6 to 8. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Our theme this morning is Tolerating Wickedness, a luxury that the Church of Christ cannot afford. Tolerating wickedness as a luxury that the Church of Christ cannot afford. Last week we saw in the earlier verses that the Church of Christ is not to turn a blind eye, nor to smile indulgently at blatant wickedness within its membership. To treat a professing Christian who is living like a non-Christian as if all was well dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. Such a person must be treated, perhaps initially, as an erring brother, a brother who has gone astray, or sister, and if need be, as outside the church altogether. There are situations where someone who has been regarded as a member of the Church of Christ must no longer be regarded as a member of the Church of Christ, but as belonging to the dominion of Satan and not the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Apostle says in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan. They are to be treated according to their practice. If they live ungodly lives, they must be treated as ungodly people. And I think that's quite simple and easy to follow. Now, the aim of such discipline, or one of the aims, is medicinal. That is, it aims at the recovery of the offender, that the medicine of discipline results, or can result, in the recovery of the offender. So in verse 5, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Such discipline can have the effect of bringing about the destruction of the flesh, that is the sinful nature, in the repentance of the offender. And that is one of the aims of discipline. It is in the interests of such a person that discipline should be exercised, that they should be awakened to where they are spiritually, to what they're doing, and the aim, one aim, is that they should be brought to repentance. Sometimes God uses faithful discipline in that way, in bringing an offender to repentance of his sin. Not always, but sometimes. But another aim of this discipline is surgical. That is, the preservation of the body of Christ on earth in a measure of purity by the cutting off from the membership of a corrupt member. And to make this point, the Apostle Paul here uses the meaning of the Feast of Passover in order to press home the obligation that rests upon the Church of Christ to ensure that a measure of purity is retained in the Church on earth, and that therefore the blatantly wicked member must be treated as a member no more. First of all, then, seeking to get the symbolism of this passage, we'll take the easiest part first and work outwards. First of all, Christ our Passover. Christ our Passover. Verse 7. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. The Apostle Paul sees the Passover in the Old Testament as fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. The Passover in the Old Testament was a picture, if you like, pointing forward to what the Lord Jesus Christ was going to do. Just as the Lord's Supper points back to what the Lord Jesus Christ has done. The difference is that the Passover involved the actual shedding of blood, indicating that the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, was going to be shed. Whereas the Lord's Supper, the wine, is a symbol of blood, pointing back to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which has been shed. That's why all the New Testament ordinances are bloodless, whereas in the Old Testament, blood was shed, not because it could take away sin, but to point to the fact that blood, the blood of Christ, was going to be shed in order to redeem sinners, whereas in the New Testament, there is no shedding of blood, pointing to the fact that the blood of Christ has been shed once and for all. The blood that actually takes away sin. Now then, at the Exodus, the Lord commanded, as I was explaining earlier, each household, or in case of small households, one or two households together, to take a lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, we're told that that lamb was to be without blemish. Exodus chapter 12, and in verse 5, your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. So the lamb was to be without blemish, pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, who was without sin, who never sinned. There was no sin in him, no sin in his thoughts, no guile in his mouth. Never at any point did the Lord Jesus Christ sin. He did always those things which please his Father. Whatever that entailed, he never sinned, even in his thoughts, even in his suffering, even in his agony, even in his anguish. He loved God with all his heart. He never sinned. How different from us. We sin constantly in all that we do, so much so that we very often don't even recognize sin. We're so used to sin, we're desensitized to sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ was holy and harmless and undefiled. And this lamb at the Passover, without blemish, was to be killed. Verse 6, ye shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. It was to be killed. It was to be slain. A lamb that was slain. This is pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who suffered and died, who was crucified and slain, as he bore the wrath of God upon sin, as he bore the punishment of sin. He was fulfilling that of which the Passover was but the picture and the type. And then the blood was to be taken in verse 6 or verse 7. They shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door post of the houses wherein they shall eat it. So the blood of the lamb that had been slain was to be struck on the doorposts and the lintel of the door of the houses of the children of Israel. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which was shed on the cross of Calvary, sums up all his sufferings on behalf of sinners. His blood was shed as he suffered and bore the wrath of God in his body and in his soul. And he bore that wrath, though he was without sin, he bore the judgment of God in the place of sinners. The Christian can say, "For he was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." A wonderful exchange. He took the sins of his people that they might have his righteousness reckoned to them as theirs. And then in Exodus 12 and verse 12 we're told, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt." So the Lord was arising to judge his enemies, and he would judge discriminately. He would distinguish between those houses where the blood was on the doorpost and those houses where it was not. Where there was no blood, his judgment would fall and the firstborn would be slain. Where the blood was found, his judgment would pass over and no judgment would fall. And that's telling us that those who are in Christ, sinners who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb that was slain, they are delivered from all that judgment of God which their sin deserves. And that's why the Scriptures make so much of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Scriptures speak of redemption through his blood, of being justified by his blood, of faith in his blood. They speak of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanseth from all iniquity. The blood is not a magical charm. What it's talking about is the fact that when Christ suffered and died, he was bearing the wages of sin, the righteous judgment of God, in the place of every sinner who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why the Scriptures tell us there is now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. If Christ is our Passover, if we have put our trust in him and fled to him for refuge, if all our hope is in him, then the judgment of God will not come upon us. It is this Passover and some of the other sacrifices of the Old Testament which pointed to Christ that John the Baptist had in mind when he said to the people, pointing to the Lord Jesus, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." He was preaching to the Jews, and the Jews knew about the Passover. They'd lived with it all their lives. And John the Baptist was saying, "Here is the real thing." The Passover sacrifice, the other sacrifices, they were to point, they were, if you like, visual aids. They pointed to Christ. Here, John is saying, is the real Lamb whose blood does take away sin. And that's why it's all important that you should be in Christ Jesus. That's why we make such a fuss about the question, are you really a Christian? Are you converted? Are you born again? Are you trusting Christ? Because it makes all the difference in the world. It makes the difference between heaven and hell. If Christ is our Passover, all is well, but if not, then nothing is well. However pleasant outward circumstances may or may not be, if you're not a Christian, if you're not in Christ, if you don't know Christ, if you haven't trusted Christ, all is not well. You're exposed to the wrath of God. But if your trust is in Jesus Christ, then that righteous indignation of God has been borne by Christ when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And it's been borne fully. He said, it is finished, and it is. And that judicial wrath of God will not come near to us if we are in Christ Jesus. That's why it matters. Christ our Passover. But then secondly, from our passage, the unleavened bread of a holy life. The unleavened bread of a holy life. Verse 8, therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It was God's command that the Passover should be accompanied by an absence of leaven from the households of the Israelites. In Exodus 12 and verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. They were to eat unleavened bread. And it is clear from the Apostle Paul's use of this passage and of this Old Testament ceremony and ordinance and sacrament that this leaven was meant to symbolize sin, and the absence of leaven is to symbolize that holiness of life which is to follow redemption through the blood of the Lamb. And so this period of leaven-free living, the Apostle takes as representing the rejection and putting away of sin out of the heart and life of the Christian as those who are redeemed by Christ. And so the old leaven, the leaven of malice and wickedness, the old leaven are the sins stemming from our old natures. And the redeemed of the Lord are to reject and to mortify sin and to put away sin from their lives, just as the Israelites at Passover were to put away the leaven from among them. And the new lump mentioned in our text, the unleavened bread, is that holiness which springs from new life in Christ the Redeemer. You see, Christ's death not only delivers his people from the guilt of sin, but in this world partially, and in the next fully, it delivers from the presence and practice of sin. So in Titus 2 and verse 13, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And Ephesians chapter 5, which we looked at our congregational meeting, Ephesians 5 and verse 25, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ, when he gave his life as a ransom for many, his intention, which will be fulfilled, is that he should redeem a people who are justified, that is, delivered from the guilt of sin, and who are sanctified by the Spirit, so that they are made holy and separate from sin in heart and in fact. And that finds its ultimate fulfillment in heaven, where the redeemed of God are perfectly holy, where there is no sin. But even on earth, it begins and progresses. Even on earth, throughout our lives, just as the Israelites sought out all leaven to put it out of their houses, so the Christian is seeking to get rid of sin in his life. 1 John 3, verse 2. Beloved, we know not what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Now there the Apostle John is telling us that when we see Christ, we'll be like Christ. Christ is pure, Christ is holy, and we'll be pure and we'll be holy. But then he goes on, and whoso hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure. The man who's looking forward to being with Christ and like Christ is looking forward to being holy as Christ is holy in heaven. If he really wants that and he's looking forward to that, he'll be seeking to be Christ-like on earth and get rid of sin. So the man who's looking forward to the Christ-like holiness of heaven will be seeking to be Christ-like and holy on earth. We will not attain, but we will be pressing toward the mark on earth. And so the Christian's life must be characterized by holiness, by the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Truth in the heart, right belief, and sincerity, practice which is in line with what is believed. Some people don't have the truth and they're not sincere. Some people don't have the truth, but they're sincere in that they act out according to what they believe, but what they believe is wrong. But the Christian has the truth and must live in accordance with the truth. So right beliefs and beliefs in accordance with those right beliefs are to be the mark of the people of God. That brings me thirdly to the uncontrollableness of indulged wickedness. The uncontrollableness of indulged wickedness. By indulged wickedness, I mean wickedness that is left alone, not dealt with, and even fostered and indulged. When leaven is put in the dough, It affects the whole lump. And it would be foolish to expect otherwise. If you put yeast in dough, it affects the whole lump. You can't really control it. So it is with tolerated wickedness. You see, it's one of the great delusions of fallen man that he can handle sin. When fallen man is told that sin is dangerous and uncontrollable and has terrible consequences, he says, "Oh no, I can handle it." That's a great delusion. It's a delusion that Adam and Eve engaged in the Garden of Eden. They thought that if they experienced sin for themselves, they would be freer and more in charge of the situation. But it wasn't true. But sinners ever since have wanted to think that it is true. Nations like to think so. Our nation likes to think so. As a nation, we think we can approve some sins and keep the rest at bay. In the moral sphere, we seem to think as a nation that we can approve and indulge certain forms of immorality, which we wrongly imagine are not harmful, and we can, on the other hand, keep in check other forms of immorality which are deemed to be harmful, and we can't. Or else, more broadly, we think that we can have an immoral nation without the inconvenience of being a violent and dishonest nation. And we can't. And anyone with eyes to see can surely see that. You cannot control sin in that way. And it's part of the arrogance of modern man that he thinks he can set aside God's law and declare some things not sinful and these are okay and don't worry about these things and yet have a decent, orderly, nice society where people care about one another. It won't work. There is a remarkable militancy and mutual support system between the different kinds of sins. And so it is with the individual Christian. Sometimes we delude ourselves, even as Christians. We think that we can indulge our favorite kind of sin and only that sin. All I want, you see, in your heart is this sin. I'll not bother with the rest as long as I can have this one. But it doesn't work. As if you should allow and nurture one weed, one big weed, and the rest will all stay out of the way. It doesn't work. It never will work. We're not as clever as we think we are. And if a Christian indulges and allows in himself one form of sin, and even though he says, "I'm only going to allow this kind of sin, but not the others," he will find his fellowship with God decays. His heart grows cold and hard. And other never dreamt of sins start coming into his life. Things that he thought he'd long since stopped doing, they all come back. Do you think King David thought he would end up murdering a man like Uriah the Hittite? I don't think he did. And even when he began to want Bathsheba, If you'd said to him, this is going to lead to murder, I think he would have said, no, it won't. But it did. You can't play smart with sin. It's a sin to think you can, actually. It's part of our sin that we think we can dabble with sin, and that we can dabble with unrepented of sin, and that we can indulge again and again and do nothing about a particular sin in our lives, and all will be well. But it doesn't work. You see, all sin is against God. All sin is treachery towards God. And once you let an established determination to continue in a particular form of sin to take root in your heart, it will not just stop there. And if you're a Christian, it will bring spiritual declension. Once the Trojan horse is in, the rest will follow. Don't imagine that you can control the effects of unrepented of and continued in known deliberate sin. You couldn't control the effects of yeast on a lump of dough, and you can't control, as you imagine, the effects of harbored, stubborn sin upon your heart and life. And what is true with the individual is true with the church. Those who hold office in the church cannot see into the hearts of the members. Of course they can't. Nor are they to be unmindful that they themselves are sinners and that we do fall and repent daily. But when there is known, visible, clear, blatant wickedness in a member of the church, it cannot or must not be just left. It must not be just ignored. The temptation in all of us is to do exactly that. None of us likes trouble. None of us likes a fuss. None of us likes controversy. None of us likes problems and difficulties and hostilities and so on. And when there is blatant wickedness in the member of the church, the temptation for the minister, the elders, the membership, everybody, is to just keep out of the way. But that must not be done. Last week we saw that it mustn't be done for the offender's sake. It's not good to let a man who professes to be a Christian and who's behaving like a non-Christian, let him think that everything's all right, or to encourage him to think that everything's all right. The man is either a backslidden Christian, in which case he must repent, or he never was a real Christian, in which case he must repent. But either way, to leave him alone is no kindness. And we saw also the terrible damage that is done to the church's testimony in the world if nothing is done. If a man can have the standing of a Christian in the church and behave like a non-Christian the rest of the time, the world concludes that the gospel produces nothing, it effects nothing, it changes nothing, and that to be a Christian means nothing. But what about the damage to the church? Within the church, that's what this passage is about. He's saying a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. That's true of the individual life, but it's true of the collective life of the church. What does this tolerated wickedness in a church member, in this case immorality, what does it do? within the church. It reflects a light view of sin. It encourages a light view of sin. It encourages a low view of the Christian life. It encourages the idea that a man can be a Christian and his life unchanged. If the church and those responsible for leadership in the church, if they allow a man who's living an ungodly life to have the standing of a Christian to come to the Lord's table, what is that saying? It's saying that, it's wrongly saying that to be a Christian doesn't necessarily result in any kind of real change. It encourages false profession. It encourages people to think, oh well, so-and-so goes to the Lord's table, that means he's reckoned as a Christian. His life is just the same as anybody else, as far as I can see. So, being a Christian must just be a matter of words. It must be just a case of saying the right things, and that's all there is to it. After all, why would so-and-so be allowed to come to the Lord's table as a Christian in his life unchanged if it was anything more than that? And so it encourages people to think that being a Christian is just a matter of saying the right words, and they learn those words and they say those words. And slowly, perhaps slowly, but surely, the distinct identity of the Church of God in the world is lost. Slowly but surely, a church gradually changes from being a body of people who live like Christians to a body of nice enough people who go to church. And then, slowly but surely, that body ceases to exist. That's how it happens. Starts off with a body of people whose lives indicate genuine spiritual life. Not infallibly, but and not perfectly, but a body of people who live like Christians. Then it becomes a body of people who are just churchgoers and not much sign of anything different from anybody else. And then it becomes nothing. Well now, the application. Two very simple points. The first one is partly a re-emphasizing of what we saw last week as well. Are we convinced, and I want you all to think about this seriously, are we convinced that the future welfare of the church is linked to obedience to the Word of God in this matter of discipline as in everything else? People who oppose this discipline are, unwittingly perhaps, they don't intend it perhaps, but they are the destroyers of the future of the church. And that's true for us. If coming to the Lord's table in this church means nothing, then this church means nothing. And its demise, its extinction is assured. So that's the first thing. The second thing is this. Are we committed to having a distinctly biblical church here in Lochbrickland? A church that someone with a Bible in his hand, looking at the body of people who come to the Lord's table here, look with a Bible in their hand, they could say, yes, I can recognize that as a church. That's a church. It's not everything that this book says it should be, but it's a church. You can see, you can recognize it as a church. Not a perfect church. Will not be that in this world. But recognizable as a church. Are you resolved that whatever it means, even if it means that this discipline had to be enforced, and we look at when it should be enforced and how and our responsibilities in that, God willing, next week. But even should it mean what the apostle is speaking of here, it has to be done. Are we convinced that only a biblical church offering biblical Christianity, that that's the only kind of church worth having? Because it is. It's the only kind of church worth having. The Corinthians thought they were doing rather well, because they thought they were clever thinkers and had some pretty smart people who could talk well, and they thought they were doing pretty well. But the Apostle Paul didn't think so. Our danger isn't just exactly the same. Perhaps our danger is that we think because we've got a glorious history that that'll do, but it won't. Our historical connection with those great men, the Scottish Covenanters and the Irish Covenanters too, who suffered so much for the cause of the gospel, that won't help us at all. If we are not prepared to follow the word of God and to seek to be what a church should be. Are we convinced that the church is built up not by becoming like the world, but by the Lord adding to the church such as should be saved? Are we convinced that the Lord does not need